I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And we'll be looking at analogies of the church in these few verses before us. It is a magnificent passage, and inspired by the Spirit of God, infallible teaching from God's Word. And yet, here in these few verses, it's particularly tightly reasoned, and there is really so much for us about the Church of Christ our Lord. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You will have noticed almost at once that verse 18 is a perfect Trinitarian verse, all members of the Godhead. Through him, that is through Christ, who has been the subject of the passage up till now. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our first heading is the analogy of citizens. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. But we pause with this, through Christ, and we need to amplify that just a little. Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul provides the perfect commentary to these words. Through him, through Christ, he's all those four things. He's our wisdom. He's our source of revelation. It is through Christ and the New Testament that we learn most about grace and about atonement and about free salvation. It is the message of Christ that opens our eyes. It's in the Old Testament too, but how clearly it shines in the New. He's our wisdom, not only our wisdom, but he's our righteousness. He came and he lived under astonishing provocation, a most perfect, spotless life. He was the God-man, and his perfections are sufficient to be imputed to all his people, credited to them to earn heaven and eternal life for them. And we frequently remind ourselves that while we have the atoning death of Christ to take the punishment for all our sins so that we are uncondemned, that still leaves us without the positive deserving of the heavenly hereafter. So Christ's work was twofold. It was to atone for sin, so that we should not be condemned, and it was to earn or secure or deserve on our behalf the eternal blessings of the heavenly reward. His righteousness was offered up in his life and sacrifice on Calvary. His perfect obedience to God in the greatest test that could ever have been, as well as his suffering and death, which delivers us. Through him, we need both aspects of the divine work. Sanctification, he is the one whose power brings about the new birth, the transformation of life, and when we enter into heaven at the end, finally perfects us. And just as he was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. And he's our redemption. Well, we've mentioned that already. Our atoning Saviour, the Lamb of God, determined to be slain before the foundation of the world, but offered up in time and suffering the full weight of our guilt to secure the release of our souls from condemnation. Through him, we both Jews and Gentiles, that's been the subject of the preceding verses, Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Not one way of salvation for Jews and another for Gentiles. There's the whole of the Old Testament, all the symbolic sacrifices which were visual aids of what Christ would one day do. And they had to trust in the mercy of God that the way of forgiveness was coming in order to find him and walk with him. And when Christ came, he accomplished all that the Old Testament foretold, portrayed, and predicted, and secured our salvation. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and regenerate our hearts so that we turn to him and see our need of him and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And we always extol and honor the Father. We address pretty well all our prayers. You can address them to any member of the Godhead, but we address them to the Father in the name of the Son, by the enabling life and power of the Holy Spirit. For through him we both have access unto the Father, intimate access. As we pray, then we are assured and we know that God on high hears his child. And we sense that. And the more we pray from sincere hearts, the more we sense it. We have intimate access. We call him Father. We never fail to name the name of Christ who secured this access for us. And we come with great reverence. I'm just amplifying the text for us. Always reverent. He is our Father, Abba Father, our familiar Father. But there's always reverence and great earnestness. This is treasured access. We sometimes have emergency prayers, but we never take prayer lightly. Always it's a treasured access, the greatest treasure in our lives, to be able to call upon God. And it's frequent. It must be frequent. Every morning, every evening, on occasions throughout the day that we need his help and his touch. Prayer must be all those things. It must be intimate, reverent, treasured, and frequent. For through Christ, Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We'll hear more about the Spirit in just a moment. But verse 19, and the analogies begin. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Paul speaks to Gentiles. It was largely a Gentile church in Ephesus. And the Judaizing heretics were around, saying, you cannot know God simply by referring to Christ. You must go in for the Jewish ceremonies. Well, I won't go into that. You know, the Judaizers wanted to make them Jews. To be Christian didn't gain you this access. But the Apostle Paul heads them off. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers. The word translated strangers in our King James Version is actually the word for foreigners. Foreigners should strictly come first. You're no more foreigners in the land. Well, we get the same problem today, but it was very pronounced in those days. In Ephesus, the city was divided into quarters. Not literally four, I think there were five or six so-called quarters. and the Jews would occupy one quarter, the Gentiles had the majority of city, the free Roman free citizens occupied their quarter, the slaves, if they weren't living in houses, occupied another portion, the Hellenistic Jews yet another portion. So it was all divided up and separated, and only the ones who had Roman citizenship had any government in the life of the city or any rights to say, I am an Ephesian, and be really proud of it. And all ancient cities where there were different nationalities represented were carved up in that way. It's not like that, Paul says here, with Jew or Gentile. Now, therefore, ye are no more foreigners. You're all one. Whatever your ethnicity, or whether Jewish or Gentile converts, if you know and love the Lord, then you are all fully fledged citizens together. There is no difference. Some years ago, I was trying to reason with a group of Jewish converts who worshipped in their own strictly Christian Jewish church. But that's not really right. I'm sure they were sincere people and they loved the Lord, and I'm sure what they were doing was worthy and right, but never in many ways. But Jews and Gentiles who were converted should all be together. There shouldn't be any separation. And here it is. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners. In the Old Testament, perhaps the majority of the Jews were not truly converted. They were especially blessed as a nation. They were the typical church, but only a minority of those were truly converted. Those are the people Paul has in mind. You're not foreigners to them. If they're truly converted, you're the same. We're all one church. But fellow citizens with the saints. Now that's an interesting word. It really means fellow guests. Rather than I'm looking at the word foreigners, no more strangers and foreigners. Guests in the house. The guest is not a member of the family. The guest is only there for a time. The guest is going to leave before the end of the day or after a few days. Hospitality. The guest has no rights in the house. You're not that. You Ephesians are truly converted. You have birthright in the house. You're born again into the same family. So we're close and intimate. No more strangers, that means foreigners. No more foreigners, that means guests in the house. That's the Greek word order. But fellow citizens, fully fledged citizens, the city not being divided into quarters in the Church of God. But then he moves to the most familiar term at the end of verse 19, and of the household of God. So these analogies are superseded by the one family. If you're born again, you're in one family. It's that close, and you're mutually dependent upon one another, and you watch out for each other, and you don't gossip, you protect each other's reputation. You're loyal to each other. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, one family. Precious to God, all there by right, clothed and fed, as it were, by God the Father, and you'll never be turned out of the house because you're family. So those are just some of the analogies. Now, therefore, Ephesians, you're no more foreigners in your country. You're equal to the Jews who've been truly converted. You're no more foreigners, meaning house guests. You belong. You're fellow citizens with mutual support, and you're in the same family. It gets closer and closer with family rights. And verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesus was a city extremely proud of her buildings. She had fine buildings. And so the apostle makes use of this. You are a building built upon a solid foundation, an immovable, secure building. Of course, the building is the church, the people, not the literal bricks and mortar in which you worship. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this is interesting, because elsewhere, as you know, the foundation is Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle, as a wise master builder, builds upon the one foundation which he declares to be Jesus Christ. But now he seems to have shifted his ground. And he says, as a church, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, which is right? In one place, he says, the foundation is Christ. In another, he says, it's the apostles and prophets. Well, there's no contradiction. It's both. You're built upon, he's more precise here. It's elaborated. You're built upon the doctrinal foundation of the apostles and prophets, what they taught, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. After all, it is Christ. He's what matters, but it's his teaching which has been given to the apostles and prophets. And so that teaching is the doctrinal foundation upon which you rest, but ultimately it's upon Christ. So both scriptures are correct. There's no contradiction. It's just an elaboration. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But they didn't lay the foundation. They got it from Christ. So he is, after all, the author and the very embodiment of the foundation. You're built upon a doctrinal foundation. Revelation, the scriptures of God, the New Testament, which reveals Christ and the church most specifically. That's the foundation. Nothing else is the foundation. Nowadays, well, and historically, people have added to the foundation, sometimes without realizing it. Even the reformers in our country, when the Reformation crystallized originally in the Church of England, it hadn't really gone far enough. There were aspects of the Church of England, even after it had been reformed historically to being a gospel church. It's left that foundation now. But even when the Reformation was fresh and new, it hadn't gone far enough. And so there are various rules and regulations in the Church of England which are of human devising. They're not straight from the scripture. In fact, there are a great many. Even when Cranmer and others had rediscovered the gospel and written so much of it in, they wrote in much of their own composition. So the way they organized the clergy, the way they organized the church, the way they govern it, the way they conduct its worship, many of the things that are in their worship, some of the things even in the doctrines, are not in accordance fully with the New Testament. So it swerved right at the beginning, a little, from the revelation of Christ, the foundation which came through the apostles and the prophets. And today you find the charismatics have done the same. So much of what goes on in many charismatic circles, and they may be converted. Nowadays, some tragically seem not to be and do crazy and extreme things. which had nothing to do with the scripture at all. But there are many, many that are converted, and we honor that and respect that, and many who are very sincere, and many who are zealous. But they've had so many prophets and teachers who've added to the word of God in the last 30, 40 years, who've had revelations of their own and added to the practices of the people of God, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, that it's strayed from the foundation. There's only one foundation, and that is the complete New Testament, the complete Bible, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we remind ourselves of that. But who, and I'm being a little technical this morning, who do you think the apostle means by prophets? Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation, the doctrinal revelation of the apostles and prophets. Now, traditionally, the view has always been that these are Old Testament prophets. And if you look at your Matthew Henry and other grand historic commentaries, and Calvin's commentary, and all the old works, you'll find pretty well everybody agrees that this is a reference to New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets. And that was more or less the consensus view. But sometime in the 19th century, we began to notice much more, chapter 3 and verse 5, where the apostle is speaking about his knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So chapter 3, verse 5, does rather strongly suggest that the prophets the apostle has in mind are New Testament prophets in this passage, and not Old Testament prophets. But perhaps he refers to all prophets, and some feel that's very likely. Because in the New Testament, while there were apostles, there were also inspired prophets. While the New Testament was being compiled, while it was coming about, the new churches needed inspired teaching. So they had teachers, but they also had in those churches some people, two or three in each, who had the gift of prophecy. And although their words were not mostly enshrined in the New Testament, they were inspired words to teach the people the true doctrines while the New Testament scriptures were being completed. And then that gift of prophecy was withdrawn. It's no longer with us because we have all the teaching of God in the New Testament, and the canon of scripture is closed. And Jude and the book of Revelation says it's now finished, complete, entire, intact, and mustn't be added to or taken away from. So it's very likely that back here in verse 20, the apostle does have New Testament prophets in mind, as well as or instead of Old Testament prophets. The Church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the earliest days, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Isn't that so beautiful? The apostle says more than that Christ is the foundation. He says he's the cornerstone. In other words, the perfect, perfect stone which set the angles for both walls that went from it. That ties in with Jews and Gentiles being together in one church. Converted Jews and converted Gentiles are now one church. And Christ is the one who joins them, the cornerstone. The passage is perfect. Verse 21, we move on. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And it brings us to another heading, an holy temple, in whom all the building, the saints, the people, fitly framed together. Every child of God truly converted has their place in the church. Can you imagine a temple building? It's beautiful. It's built of priceless marble stones. And as you look up the corner of the building, there's a stone missing. It isn't there. It's gone. There's a hole in the wall. Perhaps two or three stones missing. And the whole structure is at risk now. Where are those stones? Well, they're not at church. They're back at home. We've had lockdown. We're thankful for live stream. But now lockdown is coming to an end. But live stream makes it very comfortable at home. Are we going to have stones missing? Because we do forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we dishonor the Lord, and we don't come together in our great public witness, saying to the world, we are Christ's people, and we're worshiping him together, and we're proclaiming Christ. No, as lockdown comes to an end and shielding progressively ends, we come together once again. This is a building. All the building fitly framed together. The Greek word means jointed together. Everybody belongs in their place, fulfilling their role, fulfilling their service. It's the way in which we are to honor God. Groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It is a growing temple, increased with converts and increasing in sanctification and godliness and holiness, love of Christ and knowledge of God. In the previous verse, well, in verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints. I passed over the word saints. The meaning of the term saints is very precious to us also. Called out ones, holy ones, separated from the world. I hope we're saints and our lives are separated from the world, separated from the dominion of sin. We fall into sin and it grieves us, and we repent and we cry out to God for help. But to allow the dominion of sin, the mastery of sin, to take over once again, saints have been separated from the world and from the dominion of sin, separated from the worldly entertainment, carnality, and so on. Fellow citizens with the saints. Back to verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Our time is running out. This is a magnificent climax. Do you know, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, has in mind Haggai and his exhortation of the Jews after the release of the Jews from captivity in Babylon, the 70 years, and the remnant, the thousands who returned to their homeland. Most didn't. They stayed in the Babylonian Empire. They'd made their homes there and settled there. But the pious remnant, quite a considerable number, all returned. And when they returned, They were full of enthusiasm. They still had their first love, their love for the Lord. But they settled. There's a magnificent historic sermon along these lines from George Whitefield. I shouldn't detour into this really, but in 1770, he addressed the governor of Georgia and the whole assembly and council of Georgia and thousands of the people. It was the year in which he was to die. It was the end of his work as an evangelist. But he was very sorrowful over there in America, in Georgia, at the way in which the hearts of many of the converts in the revival had grown cold. And so he referred to Haggai, and he preached the sermon from Zechariah 4 about despising the day of small things, and it became one of Whitfield's most famous sermons. They say he got it from Matthew Henry. But Matthew Henry wrote a commentary, and he only wrote a few paragraphs about Zechariah 4. It was George Whitefield who filled them out into a two-hour sermon, which went right to the hearts of tens of thousands of people. And in this sermon, he reminds them of the Jews. And they returned from captivity. And after 18 years, they'd built their houses with their beautiful ceilings and their ornamentation. And the temple had stagnated and was getting nowhere. And Haggai the prophet reproved them and pointed out they'd sown the fields and they'd almost starved. They'd eaten little. For all their striving after building their beautiful houses and their domestic bliss, they'd lost their first love, and the blessing of God wasn't with them, and the fields wouldn't yield, and life was hard. And there was the great exhortation to the people applied from this passage to serve the Lord and renew their vows. Well, it sounds solemn, but that's what we're going to have to be doing now. There's another change. We've got to go back to building the house of God. What counts here, I think this is in the background. That's why I'm mentioning with this little detour. We've been talking about the Church of God being like a country, a city in which we're citizens, a family. It's as though now the Spirit is saying, but this is the pinnacle. It's more than all that. It's a temple building. It's a community of worship and proclamation of Christ and activity and service and love and sanctification, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. I haven't left the time to deal with this magnificent last verse, what spiritual life really means in the church. But God willing, we'll come to it, and this will be enough for us for the moment. But let's commit to him. Let's search our hearts. Perhaps I'll have a little more to say about this in the prayer meeting. In these next weeks, we're moving back into being fully, publicly, and holy temple in the Lord.